Now, last week was a heavy week. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and this week's going to be somewhat easier because we're looking at some of the practical implications of it, just quite simply this evening. Remember I said that the three limbs of the doctrine of the Trinity were that there is only one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each equally God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are each equally distinct persons. So that's those three things. If you have those three limbs in your head, one God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are each God, equally God. And then thirdly, they are also distinct persons. And then we looked at all that and we looked at some of the biblical evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity and the background and so forth. This evening, I want to look at what that means for us, or to some extent. I began last week by quoting a paragraph in the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, paragraph 2, towards the end of chapter 2, towards the end of paragraph 3, where there's a little phrase that says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. And you might remember I said that that was introduced into the Baptist Confession of 1689, and it was introduced into the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which was the Congregationalist Declaration of Faith, in 1659, 30 years earlier, under the influence of John Owen, actually, the great theologian, Congregationalist theologian, when they were adopting largely the Westminster Confession of Faith, which came from the 1640s, which was a Presbyterian document, but they did change various things, and they changed this, they added this to the doctrine of the Trinity too, because Owen was very concerned to show the doctrine of the Trinity was not just an arid intellectual thing, that it really was fundamental to the Christian faith and central to our enjoyment of it, that our comfortable dependence on God. You may have seen this, it's a little paperback, Communion with God by John Owen, published many years ago by the Banner of Truth. And this is a 1991, that's 30 years, would you believe it's that old? And this is a summarized version, a preced version of, I can imagine, a much lengthier work of John Owen's, which is in his complete works. And I'll be referring to this later on. But this is a lovely little book, and it's only about 100, 200 pages, and quite pleasant to read, giving insight into what the Trinity should mean to us. Sinclair Ferguson, who has written much on John Owen, and he says in a book on John Owen's teaching on the Christian life, Ferguson says, the Christian life is nothing less than fellowship with God of the Trinity, leading to the full assurance of faith. The Christian life is nothing less than fellowship with God, the Trinity, leading to the full assurance of faith. So then what is the practical import? What's the practical significance of this great doctrine, which we saw very in outline last week from various biblical passages, and we looked a little bit at some of the heresies, the errors that were easily fallen into. Why the night before he died, which is when John chapter 14 is takes place, why did Jesus spend time with the disciples teaching really what is so much about the doctrine of the Trinity? You when you read that passage with the Trinity in mind, you keep seeing Father, Son, Spirit interweaving. And it's so integral to Christian experience. And it pays us sometimes as Christians just to remember that and to focus on this a little while. And it is important for us to understand that God is triune and to understand that. Well, there's just a number of simple practical applications. That firstly, it's a doctrine to be believed. It's a doctrine to be believed. It is something to be grasped by the mind. As I said last week, if you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe in God as triune, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. We have to. It sounds shocking, but you are not saved if you do not believe in the triune God. If you're a Unitarian, you believe in one God who's one person, and you don't believe that this Christ and the Spirit are God, then you're not a Christian, and therefore you're not saved. It's as straightforward as that. Jehovah's Witnesses are not saved because they don't believe in, amongst other things, the deity of Christ. These are shocking things, but I think we have to believe that these things are what Scripture teaches. Now, the fact that something's true is the best reason for believing it. And this is true. This is who God is. It's not irrational. It's suprarational. It's beyond reason. It's beyond our power to grasp, but it's not irrational. When you analyze the various errors and heresies that have always been around the idea of the Trinity from the earliest days of the Church, you see that many, if not all of them actually, are rooted in trying to reduce the Trinity to something that's comprehensible. It's trying to reduce the Trinity to something that's reasonable. Right? Tritheism, believing in three gods, that's one error. Not as common now as it once was, perhaps, but, well, why? It's easier to believe in three gods than it is to believe in a God who's one and three at the same time. Modalism. Do you remember I said that it was a very powerful belief that the three persons were really just one person appearing in different forms, rather like an actor who put on a mask. Now he's got the Father's mask on, now he's got the Son's mask on, now he's got the Spirit's mask on. And if we're not careful, we can easily slip into that. But in fact, it's not one person with three masks, it's three persons, but one God. But it's a lot easier, isn't it, to think of one person putting three masks on and appearing at different times. And I use, you know, the illustration of water as now water, now ice, now steam. Well, that isn't the Trinity. That's the same thing, just appearing in different forms. It's not three persons. And monarchianism, the monarch, God the Father, is more God than the Son and the Spirit. It doesn't deny, perhaps, the deity of the Son and the Spirit, as modalism does, or Unitarianism does, or Arianism, which didn't believe in the deity of Christ. But it's God the Father is rather more God than the Son and the Spirit. That is also. It's easier to focus on something like that, or. These errors come from trying to make the Trinity easily graspable by reason, rationalizing it. And so I'm usually suspicious of any attempt to, when the Trinity sounds simple, I think, must be something wrong there. But and illustrations too, you know, of the Trinity are impossible. They'll always mislead in some way. We do use them, but whatever you use, you have to qualify so heavily. And the trouble is, an illustration sticks in people's minds, and then they go away thinking, well, the Trinity's like that. It's nothing. There's nothing created like the Trinity. Nothing created like the Trinity. And we have to be careful. So it's a doctrine to be believed, but secondly, it's a doctrine that explains your faith. When Paul in Ephesians 2:18 says that we have access to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, that is a beautiful demonstration of what our faith is. Access to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity explains that. I think it's fair to say that although they had the teaching of Jesus, the life of the early church, the apostles, experienced the Trinity before they really grasped it, before they understood it. And it was a combination of the teaching of Christ and the implications of the Old Testament view of God and their own experience that suddenly really realized, yes, there is, and the doctrine of the Trinity developed from that. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are regenerated by the power of the Spirit who enables us to see our sin and who Christ is. We are made spiritual people by the Holy Spirit. We come to the Father, who is Abba, Father, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:4. So repeatedly, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And the Father is the one who initiates things, the architect of all things. You have the Son who accomplishes things. He is the one who comes and accomplishes salvation. You have the Spirit who applies things. And he is the one who applies it to our hearts. So it's a doctrine that explains our faith. Thirdly, I think we'd have to say it reveals what's at the heart of life, surely. It's all about love, isn't it? It's all about love. The doctrine of the Trinity is all about love. You will never develop a God of love from a monad, a one-person God. Allah will never be a God of love. The Jewish version of God is only a God of love to the extent that the doctrine of the Trinity is implicitly there, but of course it's only explicit. They deny it in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ. So here is love then, eternal love between persons without beginning or end. The last words of the Lord Jesus is beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, a high priestly prayer we sometimes call it. He says to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the very last words of his prayer, just before he's betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified, is that the love of the Father may be in them. The love with which he loved the Son may be in them. And so Paul writes, though faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the Trinity reveals love as the heart of life. And we must remember great truth, let it form our lives. The fourth thing, I would say, it forms our worship. As I said, Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And we need to remember this. I try, and I think I always believe that ministers should try, to publicly remind a congregation of the fact that our God is a triune God when we are publicly worshiping. So I will try often in the opening prayer or sometime to refer specifically, explicitly to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It doesn't always work, but I try. Because I think it can easily be forgotten. If we just say, oh Lord, 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 all the time, we can forget that there's a Father, Son, and a Spirit. If we say Jesus, 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 that's even worse, quite honestly. But we are taught to remember that we have a triune God, and it's good for us to remember it. It is the truth about God. It is the Christian doctrine of God. And there are wonderful hymns of praise in the Bible. In the hymn book. and there are hymns of praise in the Bible too, songs of praise and prayer. But which have beautiful, as we sang one of them, Trinitarian references. And it's good for us to pick these things up. And in our prayer and when we're reading passages of Scripture in the New Testament, ask yourself when you're reading a New Testament passage next, well, what does this say about the Trinity? What's the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in this passage? So it does form our worship. We come to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And the fifth thing, our prayer specifically. To whom do you pray? Well, primarily to the Father. Access to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What does he say? Our Father. So we do pray to the Father primarily. It's not wrong to pray to the Son. But, there are only three references in the New Testament to praying to Jesus, outside the times when the disciples were speaking to him on earth. One is when Stephen, in response to his vision, prays, Jesus, have mercy. Into your hands I commend my spirit, have mercy on them, he prays. Paul's response when he speaks to Jesus who appeared to him on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And then John's prayer at the end of Revelation in response to the words of Jesus. And Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. says John. So whilst you wouldn't say it's wrong to pray to Jesus, it's very unusual. That's interesting, isn't it? Very unusual. And so if we're going to be faithful to the New Testament pattern, really the majority of our prayers would go to the Father. It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit. He too is divine. But again, very unusual. The Spirit is honored in the benediction at the end of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, as I said, the fellowship of the Spirit. In an interesting verse in Romans 9, verse 1, Paul effectively takes an oath in the Holy Spirit. I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, he says, but it's not exactly praying to the Spirit. So it is interesting that I think that if our prayers are in the name of Christ, but primarily to the Father, and we pray in the Spirit. You look at references that Paul talks about praying in, for example, Ephesians, the end of Ephesians, where he says that praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. But it doesn't talk about praying to the Spirit. So there's, you know, some interesting things there for us to remember. Sixth point, secondary, really, but it is important, and an important inference from the doctrine of the Scripture is doctrine of the Trinity is the idea of reverence for Scriptures. Stuart Olliott makes a point of this in his little book on the Trinity. Have you come across that, the 3-year-1, Stuart Olliott's little book? It really is super. Really is super little book. And you get most of what you need in there. But he makes the point that only the Bible reveals the Trinity to us. There are things you can learn about God from creation, but the doctrine of the Trinity is not one of them. You learn it from the Bible, and in particular, of course, you learn it from the New Testament. And so I think Stuart Olley makes the point that really this should increase our reverence for the Scriptures, not our worship of the Scriptures. That would be idolatry, but our reverence for the Scriptures and honor the Bible as God's Word, that it actually teaches us this wonderful truth about who God is. The seventh point is humility. It does keep us humble that we can't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I quoted that popular saying of the early church father Gregory of Nazianzus, who says, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one." To summarize, into sort of, he can't think of the one without finding that his mind immediately goes to the three. And he can't think of the three without coming back to the one. In other words, that there is a constant interplay and interaction between the three and the one in his mind. And I think really that's a healthy doctrine of the Trinity. We can't actually hold it all together, because that would be to rationalize it. But we mustn't forget this wonderful relationship of the three and the one. And the last point is the biggest point. I just want to talk about communion with God. This is just to draw out a little bit about what John Owen says in his book, because Owen makes the point, unusually, that your communion with God as a Christian is with each of the persons of the Trinity, and each relationship is slightly different. That the communion with the Father and with the communion with the Son and communion with the Spirit have different aspects. And he develops really the benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, which interestingly, of course, has the Son before the Father there and the Spirit. So the Bible is not always rigid in saying Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, and then the grace of the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And he develops this. And he says that, therefore, our communion with the Father, which he deals with firstly, is primarily in his love. Now then, he is not denying that the Spirit and the Son are love as well. All the persons of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity has exactly the same qualities, right? He's not denying that, in fact, they're the same. He's not saying that because the Father emphasizes love, therefore there's no love in the Son or the Spirit. He's not saying that at all. They're all equally full of the same divine resources and the same divine characteristics. But he is saying that you can show from the Bible that in fact the Father's love is the fountain from where, he says, all other sweetnesses flow. The Father's love is the fountain from where all other sweetnesses flow. 1 John 1:3, John writes, our fellowship is with the Father, and his love is the special characteristic of God to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, he said, and Jesus of course says that, and manifest myself to him. But then you come to Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And there in that paragraph, God seems to refer to the Father. He speaks to God giving the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and then God and the Holy Spirit. God seems to be the Father in that paragraph. Titus 3:4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, well, that would be primarily the Father there. As I said, often when Paul refers to God on his own, he's usually referring to the Father. So you have this infinite emphasis on the love of God. He is the eternal fountain, says Owen, of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners in the blood of Jesus. So he suggests that you meditate on the love of God the Father, the eternal quality of the Father's love, the freeness of it, the unchangeableness of it. It's electing nature, distinguishes, it chooses. And so as we grow in communion with God the Father, we think of his love planned salvation through the Son and the Spirit. The Father's love is the source of salvation. So that's one. What about the Son? Well, he talks, going back to 2 Corinthians 13, suggests that it's grace in the Son. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus full of grace and truth. We have received from him grace upon grace. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. So we contemplate his incarnate love, his teaching, his death. We think of his mercy and patience and kindness, tenderness that we see in his accomplishing salvation. He purchased salvation and he suffered in the course of giving us that salvation. And so John Owen says that he is lovely in person and birth. The whole of his life and in death, in his resurrection and ascension, his coronation and his session at the Father's right hand, in supplies of grace and comfort to us by the Spirit. He's an endless source of grace and compassion, and we meditate on these things to grow in our communion with Christ. So grace, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of that undeserved kindness and the sacrificial kindness with which God loves us is specifically seen in Christ. Not only, by any means, of course, there's grace in the Father and there's grace in the Spirit, but he suggests you can see this particularly in the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit as comfort. Paul uses the word the fellowship of the Spirit. John Owen takes that round and talks about the comfort of the Spirit. The Spirit applies the redemption planned by the Father and purchased by the Son. And by the Spirit, then, we are born again. By the Spirit, we are indwelt. John 14, 17. For he dwells with you and will be in you, Jesus promises in John 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, whoever, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so repeatedly, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 1 John 3, 24. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So you're indwelt by the Spirit. You're comforted and assured by the Spirit. This is how the Lord Jesus describes giving him as another helper. Now, of course, the fact that he's another helper suggests that Jesus himself is that first helper. Some versions have comforter. Older versions might have paraclete. That's the famous word, the paraclete. But helper really suggests somebody who comes alongside, one of whom whose ministries is comfort, and primarily you might say is comfort, not the only ministry, but a comforter, and he assures you, and by him we're anointed, and we have the teaching that he gives us, 1 John chapter 2 verse 20. So the Holy Spirit is doing this, regenerating, dwelling in us, comforting us, teaching us. He is to us the Spirit of adoption. By him you know that you are a child of God. He is the one who helps us in our prayer. He intercedes for us as Christ intercedes in heaven. Okay? We live by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit daily. Not just as a one-off occasion, but daily. Be filled. Be living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we must avoid resisting the Spirit. Stephen says that the people who were stoning him, were resisting the Holy Spirit. We must avoid grieving the Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, by continued and unrepented sin. And we must avoid quenching the Spirit by not listening to him when he's speaking to us, when he is bringing the Word of God home to our hearts, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So this is the comfort, then, in the way the Holy Spirit brings to us the life of Christ, the Christian life. And he's the down payment on our heavenly inheritance. And there are a number of references where, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this, that in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So he's the down payment. And assurance comes from the ministry of the Spirit. So I think you can see, really, with the closeness of the work of the Spirit, bringing this life of God, life of Christ to us, that comfort, you could say, is his great ministry. Sinclair Ferguson, writing about John Owen's work, points out that Owen makes a point of that a Christian who appreciates the ministry of the triune God will live a careful life. And what he means by that, what Owen means by that, is this. If you value the ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying that you have to go all the way with Owen in his focusing on love, grace, and comfort. I think you might think there are other qualities of Father, Son, and Spirit that you could see are prominent. let's just say that he has some mileage. And he's certainly, please don't go away with the fact that he's only saying the Father's love and the only the Son is grace and only the Spirit is comfort. But he's saying these would be primarily their ministries to us. If you value these things, if you value the love and the grace and the Spirit and the comfort of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you will be a careful Christian. If you love someone and you know their love, you are, I hope, careful not to hurt them. You're careful not to break that relationship. You're careful not to offend. And when you do, you don't like it. You want to put it right. Now, surely, if therefore we appreciate the triune relationship, the relationship we have with the triune God, we will be careful as Christians. We'll be careful about not grieving the Spirit, not quenching him. Careful about sin. Careful about living, thinking, spending time, allowing things to enter our lives that will damage that relationship we have with this triune God, because we will value that relationship above all else. We will want that love relationship to mean everything to us and never to be lost. And so this is, I think, an application of this important doctrine. It has an impact on our lives to know this love as something we don't want to lose through careless, unspiritual living. So we can't think then of God without remembering and adoring him as the three in one. As we think of the one, we are drawn inevitably to the three. And if we think of the three, we are drawn back with delight to the one. It's a doctrine to be believed. It's a doctrine that explains our faith. It's a doctrine that teaches us what's the heart of life. Love, the love of God, and how human beings, sinners like us, can appreciate and live with such a love. It's a love that teaches us how to pray and worship, that gives us greater reverence for scriptures, which teach us this God, which keeps us humble, and which encourages us to seek communion with Father, with Son, and Holy Spirit, and to appreciate their very particular ministries in our lives.